everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute, CRI, and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's April 2023, and this is episode 334, which is a conversation about altar calls. On this episode, I'm joined by Matthew Kennedy. He has an MDiv and is the rector, aka senior pastor, of the Church of the Good Shepherd, which is an Anglican church in Binghamton, New York. He also writes for the Anglican blog, Stand Firm. Matt has written an online exclusive feature viewpoint article, and his article is called, Do Altar Calls Add to the Gospel? Now, our viewpoint articles address relevant contemporary issues in theology, discernment, and apologetics and cultural apologetics from a particular perspective that's not usually shared by all Christians. So we hope that readers' thinking on our viewpoint issues will be stimulated and enhanced. Whether or not our readers and listeners end up agreeing with the author, and we hope it gives you food for thought, and you can read his opinion piece for free at our website, equip.org. Matt, it's good to have you on again.
It is great to be here. Thank you.
Well, as I mentioned, Matt has written an article about altar calls, which might be fairly familiar to our listeners. And before I get into the actual questions about the article, just describe for our listeners, when Christians say altar call, what do they mean by that?
Traditionally, it means that a preacher, either in a congregational setting or in a revival setting, after having preached the gospel, will ask those who are ready to receive Christ or to commit their lives to Jesus, or even, it doesn't have to be a conversion, it can just be a recommitment to Jesus, to get out of their seats and come forward. And that would be a physical indication, a bodily indication of their willingness to make the commitment the preacher has spoken of. But it could also be as simple as someone saying, okay, or the preacher saying, everyone close your eyes, bow your head, and if you are willing to receive Christ tonight, raise your hand. And it's some kind of bodily action, semi-public or very public, that indicates your willingness to either receive Jesus or whatever it is that the preacher might ask the people to be doing.
Well, related to that, you open up your article with just conversion stories. And I know I'm a parent and you have a bunch of kids. I know that that's something that we pray for, that our children would also be Christians as well. And so there are a lot of Christian parents that are just waiting for the day that their children make that kind of action where they can say to their child, do you want to ask Jesus into your heart and, you know, or pray a prayer with me? And you talk about in your article, you talk about your wife, Anne Kennedy, who's been a guest on this podcast many times. And you tell the story that she can't remember a time when she didn't believe in Jesus. In other words, she just always recalls believing in Jesus, and that, you know, the faith of her parents in her Christian home gradually became her own faith. And she didn't have a specific conversion experience, which I think a lot of times that's what Christians think of, because we're told it's good to have our testimony. Like, what were you before you became a Christian and how are you after? Like, we should have that for evangelism. And so did her parents do that? Did they sit her down and say, Anne, are you ready to receive Christ? Would you like to pray a prayer with me? Was there something like that? Or why does she have this, you know, I've always believed in Jesus kind of thinking on her own testimony, that it wasn't some dramatic particular before and after, but she's just believed in Jesus since she was little?
Yeah, I mean, if they ever did that, she doesn't remember it and they don't remember it. And I don't actually think they did. They both come from religious backgrounds that would have maybe emphasized a moment of decision like that. But from my wife's recollection, Anne's recollection, she doesn't remember ever being put to the question like that. She, like you say, she goes for as long as she can remember, she has not just believed in Jesus, but she's had this relationship with him. She's personally known him. And that I'm a convert. So when I learned that about her, I was surprised. I very clearly remember my life before Christ. It's very vivid. And my conversion, the moment of my conversion is very vivid. But it seems like her parents assumed that as she grew up and as they taught her the scriptures, as they shared with her their own faith, that faith would also become hers. And it did. And you know, when you think historically, I think that has tended to be the way parents have within Christian households raised their children. You can have a kind of dangerous assumption that, hey, I'm taking my kids to church, so they're going to be Christian. But a more careful catechizing or teaching and raising up a child and communicating the gospel regularly to that child over the course of time, I think has been the historic way that parents have been encouraged anyway to raise their children, and doing that with the expectation that God will work through his word and the teaching of the parents to raise that child in the way he or she should go, has, I think, you know, at least in my wife's experience, been sufficient. She's God has honored her parents raising her in this way. We've kind of, as parents, modeled her parents' method and been very careful to share the gospel and to bring our kids along. But we haven't ever had a kind of a pressure point where we have, you given your heart to Jesus yet? When will you say the prayer to receive Jesus into your heart? We haven't really emphasized that as parents. And I don't know their hearts because I'm not God, but I'm maybe 98% confident that they all know and love Jesus. They all profess to. And I think this has been the historic norm as far as the way you raise a child in a Christian household.
That's been our approach at our home as well. Our lives have always been oriented around the church and God's people and gathering together and having our children in worship. And then just, you know, our faith is part of the warp and woof of life. And like yourself, I have one child who is now, you know, been married for 4 years and is out in the world, who's a very devout Christian. And I have another child who just started college. And as like you said, like only the Lord knows someone's heart. But as far as I can tell, both of them are Christians and profess to be Christians and have committed themselves to local churches where they are. And so I think you're right. Although I would say maybe because of the rise of, you know, tent meetings, we'll get into history a little bit later, that there was a new approach than the church historically had as far as family worship and faith in the home, where it was seen as something that you had to attend some kind of revival or some kind of place where someone else could testify that you had accepted Christ.
Yeah, there does seem to have been a moment in American history, particularly within evangelicalism or evangelical Protestantism, an emphasis on a moment of decision. And it seems to have taken hold, particularly during the Great Awakening, and then the Second Great Awakening, and those movements seem to seal within the American evangelical consciousness the need to have these events, these moments where people will publicly come forward and repent. Now, the first Great Awakening, I think, was a very different character than the second, but the emphasis on gathering people and preaching the gospel and bringing people to a point of crisis and then a point of decision has always been a pretty clear emphasis, and especially in American evangelicalism.
Well, you mentioned that you didn't have the same experience that Anne did in terms of growing up, and that you specifically had a conversion experience. So can you describe to our listeners what was that conversion experience and what were the circumstances that surrounded that?
Sure. I was raised as an Episcopalian. I was baptized at 3 years old and I went to church every Sunday, but I never heard the gospel. I never believed the gospel. I didn't understand what it was. My understanding of the gospel growing up was Jesus came to show us how to be good. And then we should be like good like Jesus. And then if we're good like Jesus, we go to heaven when we die. That was what I understood the gospel to be. I'm not saying that's what my pastors taught me growing up, but that's just what I gleaned over the course of my being raised in the church. And so when I went to college, I didn't find that compelling at all. And I also realized I'm not good like Jesus. And I didn't really care to try being good like Jesus. And I went through an atheist stage, an agnostic stage, a questioning everything stage. I think a lot of kids do in college. And after college, there's a series of crises that I went through that I don't need to go into. But long story short, I was driving on the way to class. I was taking graduate courses in history in Houston, University of Houston. On the way to class one day, I heard on the radio, Christian radio, a sermon by R.C. Sproul, who's now deceased. He's a great, great theologian. And I don't remember much of it, but I do remember that as I was listening, I felt the full weight of my own sin in a way that I never had before, that I'd been maybe justifying, excusing, suppressing, but suddenly it was so great I couldn't get away from it. But then also I heard for the first time the good news that Jesus didn't just come to show us how to be good people. He came to take our sins onto himself and die in our place, and then to give us his righteousness as a gift, credit us with righteousness that we don't have. And then he rose again to give us new life. All of that was brand new. The idea that it was not up to me to save myself, or it was not up to me to reform myself and to redeem myself, but that was the work of Christ, and that he would do it if I asked him, if I turned to him. I had never heard that before. So I didn't write at that moment in the car, have the conversion experience, but 3 or 4 days later, that message would not go away. It just resonated in my head and my heart. And one morning I just got down on my knees and I said, I really need your help, Jesus. I'm a sinner. Please save me. And he did. That was a good 25, 26 years ago now, but my life has not been the same since.
That's interesting that you said you grew up in church, but you didn't really hear the gospel. I was talking to someone recently at church and who had said that they became a Christian in college and they did grow up in a Bible-believing church, but where the gospel was preached, but it just didn't hit them at all until they went to college. And so it was kind of like, they were around it, but it didn't really impact them until later in their life away from church. And then when they went back, they thought, they've been always saying this. So it is kind of interesting how God brings different people into his kingdom, even perhaps Christians who had been raised in the church. And, you know, we talked about earlier, you know, you're talking about the awakenings, the various awakenings that we had in American history. And Do you think there's anything, you know, first of all, what is conversion? And do you think there's such a thing as false conversion? Because I also heard stories of people being taken by their parents or their grandparents to some kind of revival and feeling the pressure, even though they didn't want to go forward as they saw streams of people going forward.
Yeah, that's a great question. It's a really two questions and very good ones. The first has to do with what is conversion, and that really gets to the heart of the issue. The classically, conversion and genuine faith takes place when someone gains a true knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done, that he's God and man, that he's come to redeem sinners, and also you have, along with that, the knowledge that you yourself are one of those who needs to be redeemed because you're a sinner. And then second is agreement with the knowledge about who Jesus is and what he's done, that you just know it, but you also believe that it's true. But at that point, just knowing about who Jesus is and believing that what the Bible reveals about him is true, that doesn't help you much because, as James says, the demons also have that knowledge and do agree that that is true. The moment of actual conversion takes place when you trust in Christ. Many commentators have likened this idea of trust to sitting down in a chair. It's one thing to look at a chair, to know it's there, and to assess and agree that, yes, if I sat down on that chair, it could probably hold me up. But it's not until you actually sit down on the chair and rest your full weight on the chair that you have faith in that chair. Right? So the same thing is true with regard to Christ. It's one thing to know and to agree with what the Bible says about him. It's another to rest your whole self in his hands and to trust him and him alone to rescue you, to take away your sins and to give you new life. That's what conversion is. It's a coming to the knowledge that you need to be rescued from the consequences of your sin and to be rescued from the power of sin, and that Jesus in his person and in his life and his work is the only one who can do that. And so running to him, fleeing to him, and resting in what he's done.
So
the second part of that question.
Yeah, I wanted to ask you if you thought some people, like when they have a conversion, quote unquote, experience, it might not be actually genuine. Like they didn't really care, but they felt, okay, I was pressured.
Right. So I'm sorry. Yes. So that can happen in several ways. So there is a kind of a flavor of church proclamation nowadays that emphasizes the benefits of the earthly benefits of Christ. So come to Jesus and he will fix your marriage. Come to Jesus and he will give you a better life. He'll give you good advice. He'll give you wise wisdom with regard to your career. He'll help you in this life. And so some people, and it's true because the word of God is true and the law of God is good. And if you do follow God's law, it's a better way of living than not following God's law. But if Christ is offered to people as an addendum or an extra or some kind of way to super energize your life, then, and you come to him for that reason, you haven't really recognized your desperate need for a savior. You've instead recognized your need for a life coach or for an advisor or something along those lines. But that's not conversion. And so I think a lot of people, especially maybe in the mega church context, not every large church is like this, but in some church contexts that emphasize Christ as a practical help in your life, many people do come to him, but they haven't actually been converted. They haven't actually come to him in desperation, like a beggar seeking bread. They've come to him as, again, needing a life coach. That's one way. Another way is, you know, you, and we'll probably talk about this a little later, but when an altar call is used, it can also facilitate false conversions, because as it's often employed, a pastor will say, a preacher will say, a revivalist will say, if you will come forward, if you will sign this prayer card, if you will say these words after me, then you can be assured of your salvation. And so sometimes if those who make such an invitation are not careful, people can rest their confidence and put their faith in their act of coming forward, or in their act of raising their hand, or their signing of the card, or their saying of the prayer, rather than in Christ himself. The emphasis on coming forward or doing or acting in some way, I think tends to take away and to obscure from the real issue at hand when it comes to conversion, which is that you are a great sinner and you need a savior and you need to trust in him. And you can do that without raising your hand. You can do that without coming forward. You can do that without any of that stuff. And in fact, some of the extra things we add to the gospel message actually can create the atmosphere or the context for people to put their trust in things that won't save.
For better or for worse, data has really impacted our lives, and data impacts how people can see our podcast. So I'm asking again that you rate and review our podcast on Apple Podcasts, which is the main place on the internet where there are ratings and reviews and search engines pull up our podcast for people looking for a podcast about Christian living and apologetics and cultural apologetics, because we cover a lot of hot topic films and TV series and books that a lot of other Christian sites don't do deep dives on. And so we'll make our content seen by more people if you give us a rating or review. And it's really easy. Go over there. It just takes the gift of your time to just write something for us. And just, why do you listen to this podcast? Other people want to know so they can find this content. So thank you so much. And if, as always, if you would like to give us a tip, please go to equip.org, go to Postmodern Realities Podcast at any landing page for any of our more than 325 episodes. Today's is 334, that you could give us a tip at the link that's there. And thank you for your support and for helping us out with the algorithm online. Well, at the beginning of the podcast, I asked you what an altar call was, but are there different kinds of altar calls? Are there different circumstances? In other words, are they always at revival meetings, or are there some churches that regularly have altar calls, or, you know, should altar calls be part of the sermon at the end, or, you know, what, I guess that's where it's expected these days?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's the context is so broad. I mean, it happens in local churches, it happens in revival meetings, it happens in Christian camps, retreats, and also for all kinds of reasons. It's not just something that takes place for conversion. Sometimes it's for recommitment. So there's an idea within some sections of evangelicalism that if you're truly converted, you're not going to be living in ways that are contrary to the law of God. So if you're consistently finding yourself doing that, you probably weren't converted. You need to be reconverted. You need to be renewed. And so people will go on the Christian retreats, and they'll be convicted about that. And there'll be these moments where they can either come forward and receive God, Jesus again, or they'll be told that, you know, I guess this is kind of cliche, but everyone will be given a pine cone, and they've spiritually put their sins onto the pine cone and throw the pine cone into the fire. And that's kind of this kind of moment of reconversion, renewal, restoration. And all that's, you know, it's very new, because in classically, once you're a believer, once you've put your trust in Jesus, of course you're going to fall back into sin. I mean, that you're going to sin all the way until you're dead, and then sin will be taken away from you. And the remedy for that is not to throw a pine cone into the fire, or have another conversion experience, or to go on a retreat weekend and be given a new boost to the Holy Spirit. The remedy for that has always been to confess your sins. That's what John says in his first epistle, that if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. But if you confess God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The method by which Christians who recognize themselves to be sinners are sanctified is that confessing your sins and receiving again and again the promise of forgiveness that Jesus gives you.
So, I mean, are there any benefits to having an altar call? Why would speakers, or you mentioned like Christian camps, they do it a lot of times, you know, at youth camps, youth staff, why would people use them? Because, you know, maybe people have been unclear before if they should respond upon hearing the gospel. Is there a reason to have an altar call?
I mean, I think the idea behind it is to seal an internal commitment. So if someone is feeling convicted of his or her sins, if someone's feeling the need to change his or her life, well, then getting up out of your seat and going forward is a way of outward and visibly signifying this inward commitment, and it gives the church a means by which to follow up with people who make that commitment. You can take down their name, you can give them a call, you can say, "Oh, it's great to welcome you into the faith, brother, sister." So there's a benefit, I think, that's perceived from the perspective of the church, both in sealing visibly a commitment that's made invisibly, and also providing an opportunity for the church to come alongside those who give their hearts to Jesus. But here's the thing, you know, if you're, let's say you're in one of these, in a church, and you hear the gospel, and like me, when I had my conversion, you're cut to the heart and you realize, oh my goodness, I'm condemned because of my sins. And then the preacher says, you can be forgiven. Jesus has died for you. He's risen for you. By his death, he takes away your sins. By his resurrection, he'll give you new life. And oh, you say, yeah, that's what I want. What do I do? And then the preacher says, you know, well, you need to come forward. That adds something to the gospel that the Bible doesn't add, and that Jesus doesn't add, the coming forward. What Jesus says to do at that point, what the apostles say at that point, is to trust, to set your faith in Jesus. And that doesn't mean getting up out of your seat and coming forward. You can if you want, but you don't have to. And the problem is when it's sometimes communicated, that it's very often communicated that the coming forward is what Christ requires of you in order to receive his forgiveness and to be a Christian, when it's not. And so a shy person, an introverted person, might have this kind of pressure, and the pressure will be shifted away from, am I going to confess my sins and my sinfulness and receive Christ? That's the pressure that should be there. It's going to be shifted to, do I have the social courage to stand up and go and be prayed for? Or do I have the courage to raise my hand and let my pastor see me doing that? That adds a different requirement, an additional requirement to the gospel that's not there in the scriptures.
So my introduction, I mentioned that this article is a viewpoint article because viewpoints are opinion pieces, which not all Christians would agree with the view of the author, but we hope that people will listen to this view and give it some consideration, you know, like I said, whether or not they end up agreeing with you. But your article is a critique of altar calls. And so what reasons do you have for finding them unhelpful?
Well, I think altar calls are unhelpful because they add something to the actual call of the gospel. In a moment of crisis, when a sinner is being called to come to faith in Jesus Christ, the crisis has to do with his standing before God, or her standing before God. The heart is made, the mind is made to see the self as sinful and condemned and needful of salvation, and then the challenge is, will you put your trust in Jesus? Will you stop resting in your own work and in this or that other thing, and trust fully and completely in Jesus? That's the crisis. Adding to that, will you come forward, and kind of conflating that with the decision to believe, add something that the gospel doesn't, add something that the scriptures doesn't, and maybe changes the question in the person's mind from am I ready to put my trust in Jesus to do I have the fortitude to get up out of my pew and come forward? That's a very different question. That has to do with a person's feelings about social interaction, whether the person is an introvert or an extrovert, whether the person feels comfortable in front of crowds, whether the person wants to be seen by lots of people. All kinds of questions are introduced into the mind at that point that get into the way of the real crisis. So one problem is it adds something that shouldn't be added, and may even prevent people from placing their trust in Jesus because they've confused what's necessary with what's unnecessary. Or people might be sitting there in the pew who have actually put their trust in Jesus, but they won't feel like they have. They won't feel that they're really justified and saved because they haven't gotten up out of their seat and gone forward, or they haven't raised their hand. The other problem is like it, and that's the problem of false conversion, because when a preacher conflates coming forward or raising the hand with coming to faith and being justified, you could very easily get the idea that, hey, if I go forward, if I walk forward and have this person say this prayer over me, or I say this prayer, then that's what I need to do. And you could have someone who doesn't actually put his or her trust in Jesus, but instead puts his or her trust in the act of going forward and accepting the call to the altar or raising the hand. So you have two problems. You have the problem of the false conversion on one hand, a person who believes that by going forward he's doing what's necessary to be saved, when in fact he hasn't or she hasn't put her trust in Jesus. And on the other hand, you have the problem of interrupting the real problem, the real crisis that the sinner has to interact with, in choosing whether or not he or she is going to turn to and believe in Jesus. So in those ways, I think the altar call is detrimental to the proclamation of the gospel.
Now, I know there are probably some Christians out there thinking, but it seems like there are altar calls in the Bible. So I want to ask you about the book of Acts in the New Testament. So the Pentecost has happened, and Peter in Acts 2 is preaching. And right after he says the gospel, I'm just going to read this in verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.'" So they're asking him what they should do. I mean, what's the difference between his reply, "Repent and be baptized," and an altar call? Because some people would point to that as an example of an altar call.
Well, there's a big difference because Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 commissions his church to go out and baptize, to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to make disciples of all nations and then baptize them. So when Peter stands up and he says, and he preaches his sermon, and his sermon is all about bringing the people of Jerusalem to that crisis point where they recognize, oh, we've sinned greatly. We have cried out for our Savior's blood. We've done a terrible thing in contributing to the crucifixion of the Son of God. That's what cuts them to the heart, is the realization that they've done that and God has raised Jesus from the dead. And so they want to know what to do. And Peter then says, well, first you need to repent. And involved in that, of course, is not just changing of the mind, metanoia, but it's a placing trust in the one whom they have cried out for his blood. They need to place their trust in the work of Jesus. And the sign that Jesus has given, the outward visible sign of the inward invisible faith that they have now placed in Christ, is and the work that he does in washing and regenerating sinners is the sign of baptism. So of course he calls them to that, and Jesus attaches promises to the waters of baptism that he'll wash and cleanse his faithful, regenerate his faithful through those waters. When it comes to the altar call, there's none of that. There's no promise associated with any kind of altar call in the New Testament. You don't have Jesus saying, go out into all the world, making disciples of all nations, and calling them forward to publicly be prayed over or say the sinner's prayer at an altar. And there's nothing like that. So the baptism is a sacrament. I'm an Anglican. We believe the baptism is a sacrament, and that all Christians who are adults, who come to faith as adults, would need to be baptized, both in obedience to Christ and because that's again all the so many promises are attached to that by Jesus in His Word, and that's not the case. That's not the case with the altar call, either raising your hand or going forward.
So we talked about what the altar call was and just alluded to a little bit, you know, some of the history around it. But can you tell our listeners a little bit more about its roots in the American church in particular? And I'm really curious to know, and I don't know if you researched this in your article, but in other parts of the world now, do they do the altar call because American missionaries have gone over there and modeled that here's you have to do an altar call also?
Okay, well, that's a good question. Most people trace the altar call back to a man named Charles Finney and the new methods that he introduced in the first half of the 19th century, that he believed would, in a kind of mechanistic way, bring about revival. He believed that revival was not something that God did by His own secret will and on the occasions of His own choice through the preaching of the gospel. But it was something that the church, by its own methodology, could, in a sure way, whenever it chose to do, bring about. And these new methods were primarily focused on creating or evoking emotions. And the anxious bench was one of the new methods. I think it's probably the chief one that we remember today. One of the new methods that was very much like what we have today in the altar call. So the way it would work is the preacher would be preaching, and he would be preaching the righteousness of God, the law, how one is supposed to behave and live. And if you were beginning to feel anxious, if you're beginning to feel, oh my goodness, I'm not living up to this law. I'm not righteous. I'm in trouble. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What am I going to do? You would be invited to get up out of your pew, if you're sitting in a pew, and to go sit on what was called the anxious bench. And the anxious bench would be placed in front of, at least in close proximity to the pulpit, and in front of the other pews, and you would sit there and the preacher would direct his preaching toward you. And sometimes other members of the congregation would come up and sit next to you and counsel you. And the whole point was to bring a person to what we were talking about earlier, a crisis, and to make a decision. So you'd come to the anxious bench. I guess the difference is you'd come to the anxious bench before you'd made an actual decision to trust in Christ. But the anxious bench is where you would go so that you could be the necessary emotions, according which is what Charles Finney believed. You'd have to have your emotions ginned up to the right pitch, where the necessary emotions would be ginned up so that you could go ahead and make that decision. So that slowly over the years evolved into what we now have as the altar call. In fact, Billy Graham, who was a famous practitioner of the altar call, looked back to Charles Finney as one of his spiritual forebears. I don't think that Billy Graham would not have embraced all of the theology of Charles Finney, but I think he saw that method as something that was good, and of course Billy Graham employed that in his own ministry.
So do you think that Christians have to accept, you know, Charles Finney's theology, his understanding about, you know, conversion and revival, to be using an altar call after preaching or messages? I mean, is it possible to employ the use of an altar call while saying, okay, I don't agree with his theology?
Okay, so yeah, let's talk about Charles Finney's theology. He was a Protestant, but he rejected Orthodox Protestantism. He believed that the human will was not so fallen that the human being could not decide on his own without grace, special grace, without prevenient grace, however you want to describe that, to turn to and believe in Jesus and live a new life, to actually have a moral reformation, all by the act of the will, and a moral reformation of such quality that it would be acceptable to God. Finney also didn't believe that one would be justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, which is a pillar of Protestant belief, and it has been since the Reformation. He did not believe that at all. He believed that you had to actually become righteous to be righteous, and that your faith would not suffice to bring you the righteousness of Christ by imputation. No, you had to come to the point where you decided you were living a life that would end in your judgment and condemnation, and as a result of that recognition, you would make the decision to live a new life. Jesus, he also believed, did not come to die vicariously for our sins, to be our sin bearer and to die an atoning death. He believed that Jesus came as an example, and if we model our lives after Jesus and walk in his footsteps, then we will be truly righteous, and God will be pleased with our lives and accept our lives. And so you can see maybe how the anxious bench was woven into the Charles Finney's theology. The new methods focused so heavily on creating emotion is because you need that emotion to make the commitment, the decision to change your life. So if you're sitting there on the anxious bench, the whole point of the anxious bench is to get you to be so afraid of death and judgment and hell that you are from that moment on a new person. Not because the grace of God has changed you, but because the fear of the law has changed you so that you become a law keeper. And that involves your emotions. Now, is it possible to use something like the altar call with its antecedents in the anxious bench? without accepting Finney's theology. Of course, I mean, I think that by and large, the vast majority of the people who use altar calls don't accept Charles Finney's theology of salvation, his soteriology. I don't think Billy Graham did at all. There are differences within Protestantism now with regard to whether the will questions of free will. Those are all debates we have as Protestants. But everyone agrees that grace is absolutely necessary for anyone to turn to and believe in Jesus. Everyone believes that everyone who's an Orthodox, evangelical Orthodox Protestant believes that one is justified by faith alone, and that that Jesus died in our place as our substitute for carrying our sins to his cross and doing away with them there. So you can believe all that and still do the altar call. The problem is, though, I think it does still carry with it, the practice does still carry with it the emphasis on emotion and decision making that plays into that kind of false crises I was talking about a minute ago. Whereas if someone's really, really persuaded that the way they're going to have a new and changed life and to be saved is to come forward at the altar, and all of the preaching is devoted to getting you to come forward. Again, I think that just muddies the waters of what's really necessary. What's really necessary is for you to recognize yourself as a sinner and to place your trust, place your trust in Jesus. And you don't need a lot of special music. You don't need a lot of pressure selling to get you to do that. You need to hear the law. And then you need to hear the gospel. You need to hear the law that will reveal to you that you're a sinner. And then you need to hear the good news that Jesus has come to save sinners and how he's come to do that. And then God, this is the way actual conversion works. And then God will convict your heart, and he will give you the grace to hear and believe what we're told in the gospel, that Jesus has done everything necessary for your salvation, that he's taken away your sins, that he's lived a righteous life and fulfilled the law for you, that he's risen from the dead and given you new life, everything you could possibly need for your, not only your justification, but salvation as a whole. Jesus has accomplished that. And you then trust in him and you are justified, and you don't have to raise your hand, and you don't have to come forward to the altar, and you don't have to have people cajoling you and music stirring your heart, and you can do that without any of that stuff. So I think the altar call can be given in an Orthodox setting, in a fine and good setting, it does tend, I think, to again confuse the matter and conflate justification, the faith that's necessary for justification, with the confidence necessary to get up out of your chair and go forward. And I think that's a dangerous conflation.
So instead of an altar call, like coming forward, raising your hands, I mean, what would you suggest that preachers do or speakers do to make sure the gospel was clear and, you know, that people would be able to respond to it without some kind of bodily expression?
That's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. I think I've already kind of talked about it. I'd be more than happy to repeat what I said, because I think it's super important. The crisis that one must have to be converted is brought about by the law, the law of God. A preacher will take what God has revealed to be good and right and true, and what we're all required to do under God's law. It could be the Ten Commandments. It could be any other aspect of God's revealed law in Scripture, and hold it up. Say, okay, this is what you are required by your Maker to perform. You must never lust. You must never be unforgiving. You must always love your enemies. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And you must do that all the time. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. And now, as you hear that, in the Lord, by his grace, opens your ears, you hear what you're not. The law shows you what you are not able to accomplish. And that should then lead you, by grace, to a holy kind of despair, where you say, oh my goodness, I am lost. You're cut to the heart, like the people in Acts chapter 2 were. And you realize you're doomed. If you were to die today, you'd have no hope because you're a lawbreaker. But then that drives you to hear the good news that God has sent his son, and that his son, Jesus, God the Son, has actually fulfilled the whole law. He has loved the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, all his mind, as a man in your place for your sake, so that he's completed that task for you, so that the burden of the law is lifted if you trust in him. That he has taken your transgressions, he's taken your sins, the things your violations of the law onto himself. He's gathered them as if they were his, and he's borne the punishment for those on his cross. And so, since that's true, you will never bear punishment for them. He's taken that away, which is exceptionally good news. And he will, because God is eternal and he sees all of your sins, it's not like, well, Jesus just took the sins I committed yesterday, he doesn't take the sins I've committed tomorrow yet. No, he's and in that one act of sacrifice, Jesus has taken the full curse from off your shoulders, and he's died for the sins you've committed in the past, for the sins you're committing right now, and for the sins you'll commit in the future. And then he's God raised him from the dead for your justification, to vindicate the reality of Jesus' claims, to show that all that he claimed to do, he did, that sin has actually been done away with, and now he is about the business of restoration and redemption, and that one day he will raise everyone from the dead, and he'll make a new heaven, a new earth, and those who are his sheep will live with him in the new heavens and the new earth forever. So that good news, that wonderful news, should be the impetus to bring someone to that moment where they say, okay, I want Jesus. I want to be with him forever. I trust what he's done. I no longer trust in myself. I know I can't fulfill the law, but I know he has. I know I'm a sinner, but I know he's died for sinners. I know I'm going to die, but he's risen from the dead and he can give me new life. That's what the preacher should be focusing, always preaching law and gospel. And I think the law and gospel is shot through the Bible. So what that basically means is preaching the Bible. You preach the word of God, and in every text, you're going to see both the law and the gospel, and you're always going to see Christ in every text. So you have an opportunity as a preacher to do that. You have an opportunity as a Bible study leader or a parent or a teacher to do that, because anytime you open the Bible and study a text, you're going to find law, and you're going to find gospel.
Well, I think some of our listeners who are parents and grandparents might be feeling a little bit concerned now, because it's been their understanding as they raise up their kids that they should be asking their kids, do you want to pray to receive Christ? So could you give a word of encouragement to them, or a little bit more specific, says, like you mentioned that you and Anne have been doing, because this might be very new to some Christians who have thought that that's really integral as part of, you know, their Christian training, or explain the gospel to their own kids. Like, what should they be doing instead?
Yeah, I think sometimes in church contexts, which do focus on altar calls, and saying the sinner's prayer, which is some version of I confess I'm a sinner. I trust that you have done all that's necessary, Lord, for my salvation, and I accept you into my heart, or something along those lines. You've probably seen numerous examples of the sinner's prayer, or heard numerous examples of those if you've ever been in a context where the altar call is used. But parents will sometimes wait in desperation for their kids to say this prayer. In other church contexts, and I would include Anglicans and Lutherans and Roman Catholics and others in this, Presbyterians in this context, tends to be context in which children are baptized, babies are baptized. There is a tendency to see children born within Christian homes as covenant children. I think this is not the right podcast to go into all the arguments for and against infant baptism, for and against covenant homes. But that being the case, Ann and I, we didn't look at our children as little pagans that we needed to convert. We understood that they were covenant children. We raised them knowing the gospel, learning about Jesus every day. We assumed that they were given into our hands to be raised up as Christian children. And I think one of my children has a discernible moment when he came to faith, I think, but that was not due to our pressure. That was just something that he did. But the rest of them, I'm not God and I can't see the heart, but I believe that they all trust in Jesus, just like my wife did growing up in a Christian household. When that she can't figure out a time when she can't remember a time when she had a conversion moment. And I don't think most of my kids will either. I think they're going to have the same kind of faith journey that my wife has had. And I'm glad for that, because, you know, I don't want my kids to have really, really dramatic testimonies of having a lurid life outside of Christ and then coming to faith. I would like them to have really boring testimones. One of the ways one example of a way that you can just incorporate just regular law and gospel teaching into your parenting life is through discipline. So when your child does something wrong, they've broken the law, you can say, hey, you know what, you have just violated what I've said to do, and you're commanded to honor your mother and your father, and you've broken the law. You're guilty before God. But hey, you know what, you're just like your father, or you're just like your mother. I also break the law. I'm also a lawbreaker. And then after you distribute whatever kind of punishment you do in your household, then you want to make sure you say, okay, well, look, here's the good news, and you know it, and that's that your sins have been taken away. Jesus loves you. He's died on the cross for your sins. He's taken them away. And so I want you, to go off and try to not do this thing again. But you can also know that you have been forgiven by Jesus, because he bled and died for your sins. And then, if you just let that be a constant message every time there's some kind of disciplinary act, then that message that Jesus has died for me, that he's my savior, his blood has washed me and made me clean, that just gets embedded in your child's heart over time. And I think that relieves a lot of the pressure that a parent feels and a lot of the pressure that a kid feels to make a decision.
Well, this has been a lot of food for thought, I think, for our listeners. And so now, on a little bit of a lighter note, Easter is coming up on Sunday. And so I wanted to ask Matt, what is your first Easter memory? Do you have a specific Easter memory when you were little?
Let's see. My first Easter memory was not a great one. I remember being a very little kid, and there was an Easter egg hunt after church, and there was candy inside the Easter eggs, the little plastic ones, and I was a slow kid. I wasn't as fast as my friends, and so when the whistle blew or whatever it was to signal the mass of children rushing after the eggs, I was last. And so I only got like one or two eggs without any candy, and I was very sad. So my first Easter memory is a sad Easter memory.
That's a fun story. Well, thanks, Matt, for being a guest again on the Postmodern Realities podcast. You've been listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, episode 334, with our guest today, Matthew Kennedy, who has written an online exclusive Viewpoint feature article called "Do Altar Calls Add to the Gospel?" And you can read his article for free at our website, equip.org. Stay connected with the Christian Research Institute and all the new content we have coming your way. The best way to do that is to head on over to our website, equip.org. There you will find thousands of free resources right at your fingertips, from articles to video to audio, and it's all for free. You'll find our podcasts hosted there, as well as the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which is hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and streams live every Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern. In addition, you don't want to miss out on subscribing to Hank Unplugged, which is the podcast of Hank Hanegraaff. And in that podcast, he has really in-depth, free-flowing, essential Christian conversations with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people. And in addition, he has a new series on his podcast feed called Hank Unplugged Shorts, which Hank goes into the headlines in the mainstream media and refutes a lot of those cultural issues that we have in these short podcast episodes. And there's quite a few of them. You don't want to miss out on them. Now, if you want to find some of this at other places where it's all in one place, really subscribe to our YouTube channel. It's a great way to get all of our content there, our podcasts there, and different individual questions theologically that people have that Hank answers at our YouTube channel. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know how to subscribe to YouTube. I don't have a YouTube account. Well, actually, you might just have a YouTube account. If you have a Gmail address, you have a YouTube account. Just log into YouTube with your Gmail address and search for Bible Answer Man channel, and please become one of our subscribers. In addition, if you see that bell icon right there on our front page, please click that, and every time that we have new content, you will receive a notification that new content is up on our channel for you to be able to consume. So thank you so much for the ways in which you partner with the Christian Research Institute. We are grateful for you listening and reading and watching.